Well, songbook's marker 330. And we'll all be singing that song, just as I am. That's one encouragement for those who have not obeyed the gospel. If there's anything we can do to aid you, whether to sit down and study the Bible with you or answer any questions, let us know. Be glad to do that. Also, turn in your Bibles with Matthew 23rd chapter. That's what we're going to study with tonight, as we're going through the last week of the life of Jesus. We're not doing this every lesson, going back to this theme on an occasional basis. But 23rd chapter is basically noted because it's the chapter of woes. It's a chapter where, in a lot of ways, Jesus, after 3 years of teaching, really just unloads on the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders of that day and age. When you look at the Jewish religion by this time, there's mainly two areas of influence. One was around the temple. And the Sadducees were the ones that really controlled the temple. They were more of a political group. And because Roman government, then they were able to have great influence in Jerusalem and the temple. And the other area was the synagogues. That where the average person would go to worship on a daily or a weekly basis. And in synagogues, that tended to be more the area of the Pharisees, which we would today call the more conservative, more the legalistic type of religion people. And so you handle those two main areas, and the fact is that really neither the Sadducees and Pharisees were really very popular. You see, most of the Jews really just want to serve God. But when they would go to the temple to offer sacrifices, they had to deal with the Sadducees. When they went to the synagogues to read and worship God, they had to deal with the Pharisees. And a lot of times you look at religion, you find that people may see flaws in people's religion. A lot of times today we do the same thing. We look at somebody and say, here's the problem with their religion. And we may be very valid in pointing out the errors that they have. And so this lesson here deals with their flaws, but also one of introspection with us. To make sure that we're not falling into some of the same pitfalls they fell into. And so in the first part of that chapter, Jesus deals with some general themes, as I call them, and that is some principles that they were going by that was really contrary to the law itself. And one was, he talks about the fact that they saw themselves as being in the judgment seat of Moses. They saw themselves more about being lawgivers than lawkeepers. As we look at the law of God, we understand all of us are subject to that law, but sometimes people can decide that, you know what, that is their law and they are going to give all the interpretation to it. And their interpretation becomes equal to the law itself. And that was what the Pharisees were basically doing. And he points out some things in that. And he said, one is they said to do these things, and they themselves were not doing them. We can see a spot of hypocrisy a mile away. And if somebody makes a claim to believe something, then we see them violating that very belief. We understand they don't have a lot of influence with us from that time on. We're going to be very skeptical about what they're doing. And so it was that they had these interpretations of the law that, again, they were binding. And in verse 4, he goes on, he said that he requires other dudes what they would not themselves do. In fact, verse 4, he compares the idea of laying heavy burdens on other people. Have you ever been out working, perhaps picking up firewood or carrying something heavy, and you've had somebody that loads you down with a heavy load of firewood, and then you carry it to wherever you have to take it, to the house or to the wagon, and you turn around and see that very same person have just one or two sticks in their hand, it doesn't take very long to realize that they're putting more on you than what they themselves want to do. And that's the way it was at that time. There's all kinds of interpretations about the law, and so they were very strict on those things. But they themselves weren't doing it. And then he goes on, he said that their religion was outward-oriented. And he's willing to get into that more in this chapter. But it was to be seen by men, to be seen by other people. And he talked about the fact that they basically as their garments, that they made them to be appear religious, so that other people would know that they're very pious people, because you can tell by the way they dressed. You can tell they're very religious because the way they prayed. But again, it was all outward-oriented. Then also, the religion was for personal gain. And again, he's going to get that more as we go through this chapter. But they had this idea that this was for their benefit, that they could receive gain from it, so they were willing to use it for that purpose. And then also they had their own clergy-led system, a system of ranking teachers, a rabboni, a rabbi, and then you had your common person, and of course they listened to those who they esteem highly. Much like today when we would say that we understand the clergy-led system that exists. And that it makes a distinction between people. And basically, you know, just because I'm a preacher doesn't mean I know more anybody else. Especially if I teach you something that's contrary to the word of God, don't follow it. But then also he said about them that their day will come. Their time of judgment will come. And so he mentioned that to them in this 23rd chapter about being a servant who exalts himself. Verse 12, be humbled, who humbles himself will be exalted. And so when you go on and he starts getting the particular of the eight woes, here's some of the problems they were involved in. And the first one he mentions to us in verse 13, but said, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Keep in mind, the law of Moses was not an evangelistic law, per se, and that is, they weren't going out to teach Gentiles the word of God. But they did sometimes do that, and they had some Gentile converts to the law of Moses, but also among their own sects. They had the scribes, you had the Pharisees, you had the zealots, you had the Essenes. And so people were going out there, and they thought themselves as the gatekeepers of the house. So they, and they were determining who was going to be worthy going to heaven and who's not going to be worthy going to heaven. And so they really lacked a sincere desire to please God. And again, as doing that then, they were turning people off and they were deciding that they were not going to listen to Jesus in particular. They were jealous of him because again, they were the gatekeepers of the house. They were the ones determining what was right and wrong, not Jesus. And they were envious of the people following after him. And as you look at it, they just point out to us that they wouldn't allow others to enter heaven. It's one of those mentalities that says, well, if I'm not going to go to heaven, neither will you. If what I believe is wrong, then what I'd rather be wrong and believe what I do than to repent and go to heaven or go ahead and follow God. And I want people to follow me. That's the attitude that many of them had. And because that, we find that after the gospel came on the day of Pentecost, and as they went out preaching the gospel, Jesus gave that great commission and told God to preach the gospel, we find that the Jews were not just content to have their religion, but they wanted to persecute anybody that believed something different. And so we find passages like in Acts 17, verse 1. He said, stop thinking about this for a second. Why would they be so zealous in opposing the cause of Christ? Because it wasn't them that they were following after, as far as the converts to Christianity. And so in Acts 17, verse 1, said, then when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. Talking about Paul and his teaching of the gospel, and says, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ of the Son would rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded, a great multitude of the great devout Greeks, and a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. So we stop right there. It's a great story, isn't it? As far as just opening the scriptures, explaining what the scriptures say, of Paul being able to tell them what he knew about Jesus, and they made the connection. They understood who Jesus was. However, the next verse, but the Jews were not persuaded, being envious that some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. And so they weren't content to just say, okay, let them go ahead and teach and we'll try to teach against them. They wanted to persecute them. They wanted to stop them. And we should always keep in mind that as we go out and teach the word of God, as we study the people, that it's not trying to get somebody to follow our sect that we should be concerned about. It should be getting people to try to follow God, to understand their relationship to God through Jesus Christ. We often hear the phrase of non-denominational Christianity. And you know, the world around us see denominations as the way to go. You have your own different sects. Now, the Bible talks about simply following after Christ. And so he blamed them, or he blasted them, because they weren't allowing others to go into the kingdom of heaven. They were standing in the way. But then a second way, he says, he walled his scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for he devoured widows' houses, and for pretense made long prayers, therefore received greater condemnation. And they took advantage of people. They took advantage of less fortunate, of the gullible. The same thing happens today. You'll find people that will hear about some new gospel, maybe the gospel of Barnabas or some other writing somebody has, and all of a sudden people get all excited about this new thing that they've heard. As it doesn't have anything to do with the Bible, doesn't have anything to do with the truth, but they're enthralled because this is new. And their lack of knowledge of the Bible makes them easy suspects. And there are people that will take advantage of that. You know, religion can be highly profitable. Ed Harrell, remember him one time teaching? He was a historian, but also a Christian preacher. And he talked about the time of the radio evangelists, the early days of the televangelists. And he made mention that one of those evangelists by name A. Allen, that what he understood very quickly was there's a connection between the pulpit and the collection plate. And so he was more than willing to use that collection. And again, the Bible warns us about those who will use religion for their own personal gain. 2 Peter 2, verse 3, it says, by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. There's a lot of people out there that will teach you anything you want to hear. If it's going to make them popular, if it's going to make them some money. And over in talking about elders, one of the things he warned them about, or one of the things he reminds them, is to do this as far as overseeing the flock, but he said, for not for dishonest gain. Again, there may be some brethren sometime, or somebody in a religious group that say, you know what, I have a whole market of people just for me. And I can make money off those people. Now, there's nothing wrong with Christians dealing with other Christians as far as business. But there is something wrong when you see that as opportunity to exploit people. And that's what he's warning them about. And today, again, we see in religion, it can be big business, selling books, the multi-million-dollar cathedrals being built, the great crowds, and the great amount of money people can make from that. And just keep in mind, never use religion as a means of personal gain. And never see it as a way to make merchandise of the brethren. Somebody one time termed it as, don't fleece the flock. And that's what they were doing, though. They saw that as their opportunity. And so when we see people, don't see the wallets. Don't see the bank account, see them. And these people here, they saw the bank account, they saw the wallets. But then also he said to them that, woe to you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to let one proselyte. When he has one, you will make him twice as much the son of hell as yourself. Now, again, as you look at this here, we find that sometimes people are very zealous for their own religious party, for their own religious ideas. And in fact, in the New Testament, we have a case of that at Corinth. If you look at 1 Corinthians, first chapter, Paul was mentioning that some were saying, I'm of a Cephas, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Christ. And it wasn't enough just to be a Christian. They had to be a particular brand of Christian. They had to be a particular type of Christian. They're following a particular person, what they were saying. And here, as Jesus talks about these people that, and are teaching, and as they were going out there, they were trying again to convert them to themselves. And as you look at the gospel, it just kind of brings out to us the Bible that as you go out there, teach and preach, it should be for a particular aim. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, it says, the purpose of the commands, love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from sincere faith. I know there's other passages talk about the goal of preaching the gospel. But what that means is, as you go out there and start talking to people, as you try to convert people, make sure you convert them to Christ. And not to yourselves or not to a particular religious party. And what that means, for instance, as you sit down with somebody, study with them from the Word of God, and as you look at Acts 8, verse 35, when Philip opened his mouth, the beginning of the scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch says, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ, Son of God. So they commanded him to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down to water and baptized him. Now, when the eunuch came out, and if you asked the eunuch, okay, what religious party are you a part of, what would he have said? He said, I don't really know anything about religious parties. I've just been baptized into Christ. That's all I was baptized into. And because the priest Jesus to him meant that he had to understand who Jesus was. He had to believe that Jesus was. He had to understand the purpose of baptism, remission of sins. But just, you know, there's a lot of things he didn't know about baptism that some people think is connected with it. And so when he was baptized, he was simply converted to Christ. He's following after him. When you look at the idea of teach people to serve God and worship him, that's, again, that's the focus point. That's the emphasis here. On the day of Pentecost, the people of 3,000 souls were baptized, it says. And then going down that second chapter, by the time you get down to verse 47, what were they doing? It said they were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily there was being saved. Now see, that worship there was all God-centered. And it was, he was a focus point of all that. And as you talk about the body of Christ, we want people to understand that the important thing here is to be a part of the body of Christ. That's where salvation is at. When I talked about this morning, all the blessings we have inside of Christ, the heirs of God through Christ Jesus. Well, in Colossians 1 verse 18, it says, He, Christ, is the head of the body of the church, is the beginning, the firstborn from death, that all things may have friends. Everything centers upon Him. None of it upon what you and I want. And so here's part of the teaching, and that is, as we teach, make sure we're just going by the Bible. Got so much teaching today that it's really not Bible-centered at all. Now, a lot of it may be creed-book-centered. Some's not even that. Some's just kind of modern psychology, if you to tell you the truth. But as 1 Peter 4, verse 11 says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Make sure we find everything we're doing in the Bible. The handbook, chapter, and verse, as often is said. And so then when you talk to somebody, when you teach somebody, what you're doing is you're teaching them to be a Christian. And only a Christian. But then also he said about them that in going to Matthew 23rd, chapter, verse 16. He said, woe to you blind guys who say, whoever swears by the temple is nothing. Whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated to perform it. Fools, blind, for which square? The gold or temple that sanctifies the gold. And he goes on, he says to them, whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obligated to perform it. Fools, blind, for which square? The gift of the altar that sanctifies the gift. And he goes on, he says to them, therefore he swears by the altar, swears by all things on it. He swears by the temple, swears by all things, by him who dwells in it. And he swears by heaven, swears by the throne of God, and by him who sits on it. And then what he's talking about here is that they had this mind game that they were pretty good at playing. And the mind game was being dishonest. And that is, they made this distinction as far as their oaths they were taking, the promises they were making. And they basically were saying, you know, if we don't swear by the right thing, then they doesn't really matter what we promise. If we don't swear by the goat of the temple is valuable, then it really doesn't matter. If we don't swear by the temple itself, it really doesn't matter. Growing up, children sometimes had a game called, you cross your fingers, put your hand behind your back, and you made a promise or you swore to tell the truth. And then because your fingers were crossed behind your back, it didn't matter. You could lie. Well, that's what these folks here were basically doing, is that they were making these promises, especially with the Gentiles. That may not be aware of the game they're playing. And so then afterward, they would simply say, you know, it's just one of those cases, I really didn't mean it. Now, hypocrisy, as you start that out, most people don't start out to be hypocrites. But somehow we convince ourselves to be that. I'd use the word we as far as those who are hypocrites. But most of us really don't want to be that way. But the hypocrite does somehow justify their actions. That's what the Jesus were doing here. They were justifying their actions. Because they had this game kind of laid out. Now, when you think about that passage, you know, a lot of times I know brethren have talked about the idea of whether to take judicial oaths or not. Where the judge said, do you promise to speak to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth? And as a Christian, can you say, I swear to tell the truth, or should I affirm to tell the truth, or are you some other type of language? But let's not get sidetracked by that issue to understand what Jesus is saying here. And the simple fact what Jesus is saying is, when you say something, make sure it's always the truth. When you give your word and say, I'm going to do something, make sure you're going to do that. And so that people will know that you are a truthful person. That in Matthew 5 verse 33, be back up there. Basically the same ideas are in consideration. You're in verse 33, it says, again, you have heard that was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. Have you ever been around somebody that's so good at lying, you never could tell when they tell the truth and when they're lying? And in that situation, that maybe they tell a lie when the truth will do just well, but they're so used to lying. But what that meant was you can never trust them, right? I mean, if they lie and tell the truth, both saying equally good, you can never trust that person. So they say you should perform the oaths to the Lord. By saying, do not swear at all, neither by heaven where is God's throne, nor by earth where is his footstool, nor by heaven Jerusalem, the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your hand, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But yet, let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whoever is more than these is from the evil one. So again, going back to the same point, and that is, make sure you're telling the truth. Now, on that lines, we have to realize that that means some things. One is, that means that we have to stay away from mental mind games. I somehow justify not telling the truth. And especially when you make promises. Ecclesiastes 5 verse 4 says, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it. For it has no pleasure, fools, pay what you have vowed. There are certain vows we take that are really mandatory. When we obey the gospel, we're vowing that we're going to follow after Christ. We're going to follow after his word. But there are some that may be really, whether or not we want to do them or not. Nobody makes you get married. And so if you take those vows, that is a free will thing you're doing there. You are obligating yourself. And so what it says there, make sure that you keep your vows. If you make a promise, make sure you don't keep it. Over in 2 Corinthians 8 verse 21, it talks about the giving of money by the congregation that's going to go to Jerusalem. And here he's talking about how that money was going to go to Jerusalem. He talked about that those congregations were to select the messenger, and they were going to carry that money to Jerusalem. And the reason, he said in verse 21, is providing honorable things, not only on the side of the Lord, but also on the side of men. Make sure you're doing things truthfully so people know that you're a truthful person. And again, they were violating that. Now you think about sometimes religion, people use God, maybe even as a reason to lie, or as a reason to escape their obligations. For instance, in the law of Moses, what was one's responsibility to their parents? Well, the law of Moses says you honor your father and your mother. Exodus 20, verse 12. And so that's what the law says. But the Jews, as they lived that commandment, they decided, you know what? We can use God as a way to get out of that. And that is, if honoring mom and dad meant that we don't have to make some sacrifice for them, then actually we will maybe use God that way. So in Mark 7 verse 11, it's better to you say, if a man says to his father and mother, what are the profit you might have received from me as Corbin, that is a gift to God. In other words, they would say, I would help you, but you know what? I'm giving to God instead, and therefore I don't have to help you. Jesus said, that's dishonest. That's not right. And so just make sure that we are not involved in the doctrine of mental reservation or using God as a means of escaping obligations. Make sure you're being honest with everybody. But then also they said, well, you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and then ask them, have neglected the weightier matters of law, justice, and mercy, and faith, these you ought to have done without leaving others undone. Blind guys, you strain out of that and swallow camel. It's a very well-known passage out of Matthew 23rd chapter, isn't it? And we have to learn that passage, and we understand what he's talking about is really the idea of selective obedience. The part they like. And the part they like is placed on misplaced values. And that the way your marriage the law didn't carry a whole lot of weight with those folks. Now I happen to think that as you read that passage, that one of the reasons they were willing to do the tithing of mint and as a coming is because that was actually, while it may have been meticulous, it was also a little bit easier. It's easier to put money in the collection place, easier to tithe than it was to show love, justice, and mercy. And so we look at anything, okay, what part of the law can we break? What part of the law can we cast aside because we don't like it? Again, that's not the way the law works. Over in Psalms 119, verse 160, the psalmist says, "The entirety of your word is truth. All of God's law demands our obedience." But then he goes on and says, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for he cleansed the outside of the cup and dish, and the inside are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Why, Pharisees, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside may be clean also." And it goes on, and talk about that a little bit more in the next woe to them. But basically what the problem was is that religion was outward-oriented without even dealing with the inside of man. Now, again, that's easy to do in religion. Because we can see the outward things people are doing, but it's hard to see what the heart of that person is. But really, the heart of that person will eventually exhibit itself on the outside of them. So the Bible's emphasis is, first of all, you have to start with the inside. If you want to be a godly person, if you want to be a right person, then you have to start with the way you think and the way you deal with other people on the inside. For instance, in Matthew 15, verse 17, he said, "Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are things which defile man, but he eat with unwashed hands is not a defiled person." Now again, it's one of those cases somebody does something, they say, "I don't know why I did that. I don't know why I lied. I don't know why I killed somebody. I don't know why." And you just go through this list here of committed adultery. Well, it didn't happen by accident. It happened because of what you're thinking about, what you allow to be on your mind, how you viewed other people. And so he said, what you have to do is you have to start cleansing the inside. Cleanse the way you think and what you want in life. Why do people lie? Why do people cheat? Because of what's inside. He said, that's the problem there. And maybe, for instance, a lot of times, again, we concentrate on the outside, but it's the inside that really determines what we're going to do in the long run. And then he goes on, he says, "Then, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. And so you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." This here probably had more implication of them or more stress to them than it does to us. Because of them, a dead body made them unclean. And that's why when you read about the Jews that died, they buried them very quickly. They didn't have long funerals. They took their bodies and put them in a cave. And that was it, because, again, if you touched them, you became unclean. And not only that, but also if you were not careful and maybe touched the tomb where that person was laid, then that would still make you unclean. And so what they would do is that they would go out there and they would have these stones around the tombs and they would wash them, put whitewash on them. And in my mind, and maybe it wasn't exactly this way, because in my mind, when you look on a hillside, you're seeing a lot of green grass. On their hills, a lot of time you had a little bit of green grass, a lot of the rocks, but you look out there and you see these white rocks among all the other rocks and a little bit of the green, and it may even appear pretty. But you say, you know what, it may be nice looking, but you know what's inside the tomb? A rotting corpse. I think about that. A few years ago, I had to do a funeral, and the person buried was up there on Owensboro, outside of Owensboro, west of Owensboro. And I came back, and I think Virginia thought I was crazy, but I said, you know what? I saw the prettiest cemetery I've ever seen. I said, I was impressed by how green grass was, and in each row, that each tombstone had mulch around it, and in fact, it was almost in straight lines. And not only that, but they had crepe myrtles growing up between the tombstones. And you know, you look at that, and I thought, this would be a great place to have a picnic. But you know what? We don't go to cemeteries normally to have picnics. Now, Antioch we do. However, most people don't do that. And the reason because it's a cemetery. And he's saying that to them. And that is that we have to be concerned about the inside, because we may appear pretty on the outside, but if we're not careful, we can be like rotting bones. Churches can be that way. You look at a nice church building, that doesn't mean it's godly. And so we have to be concerned about what's on the inside. And so hypocrisy and lawlessness is what he's, again, he's warning them about that made them dead spiritually. And then he says to them also, woe to you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. And said, we have lived in the days of our fathers, we have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. And that is okay, we would not. I mean, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. In other words, we lived back then, you know what, I would have listened to all these men like Jeremiah and Isaiah and those who we stoned, our fathers killed, we would have listened to them. How many times we read the Bible thing, boy, I tell you what, if I lived back then, I would have been a follower of Jesus. If I'd been out back then, I would have been there at the cross of Jesus. I wouldn't have forsaken him. And he said, therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves, your sons, of those who murdered prophets. Fill up then the measure of father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in synagogues and persecute from city to city. And the point he's making is, you acknowledge the law of God was right, and they should not have killed the prophets back then. And acknowledge that you should have listened, or you would have listened to them back then, but you're doing the same thing today. Jesus is going to send out his disciples to preach the gospel. And what are these people going to do? Man was going to reject those disciples and persecute them and kill them. And that's why he's saying that. And just as you condemn your fathers for doing that, you're condemning yourselves when you do it also. Over in verse 35 on down, he said that you may come, that on you may come all the righteous bloodshed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I said they were killing the prophets of God, but really what they were doing was rejecting the word of God. And we just have to keep in mind that the disciples were sent to preach the gospel. And just like today, if somebody preaches the gospel and we get mad at them, we're not getting mad at them, we're getting mad at God. It's his word. And if you tell somebody to leave because what they're teaching, then again, you're simply rejecting the word of God. You're not rejecting that person. And so we always have to be careful, make sure that we don't vilify the person for presenting the truth, that we always listen to the truth. Well, the last thing Jesus says in this passage, it's kind of a lament about Jerusalem, and he's going to talk about what's going to happen later on and its destruction. But he says to them, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. See, your house left you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more, till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Their time of hearing the truth and their time of opportunity was coming to a close. And y'all, Jerusalem would be destroyed. And those who had rejected the word of God, many of those died at Jerusalem when the Romans came to destroy that city. Well, for us today, that we have a time of listening and a time of accepting, a time of opportunity. And when that time is over with, then it'll be gone. We won't have a second chance. And so we need to listen to what God says now. We need to think about his word right now and do what he says right now. And so that's a lesson I think we could learn from Matthew 23rd chapter, and just kind of wonder, what would Jesus say about us individually? He would see our faults, and I know there are faults, at least in me. But hopefully he would see somebody trying to do the right thing. As he sees somebody that, if you saw the error of their way, would change and want God's forgiveness. How about you? We have a song selected now, one of encouragement. And that 330, I believe it was, just as I am. I had the right one. And so this is our way of encouraging you. And hopefully, if you need to respond tonight, you'll do so as we stand.